somebody said they couldn't hear me. And I don't know if that was a blessing or a or what, but we'll see if we can make this stretch this thing just right. If you can't hear, just go like that. And if you go like that, I'll know that you say it's enough. For a minute, I thought that Bruce was going to forget announcing next Sunday our commissioning service for Bruce and Emma is just a recognition for us as a church that we are in a transition, and we're in an exciting transition. I am really looking forward to this. Bruce coming on and for myself, just sort of dialing it back a little bit. I mean, surely there has to come a time when you don't have to work as much, right? Anyway, that's next Sunday, and it's a chance for us as a church to look at what is the role of the church leadership, what is the role of the pastor, what is the role of the church? You see, the pastor is only here to equip you to do the work of the church. And so it's a time for us to reflect on that and to ensure, Bruce and Emma, that we love them, we support them, we will pray for them and all of that. So, and by the way, I know there's a few empty chairs. I don't think there's going to be any empty chairs next Sunday. So if you want a good seat, come early. Have you ever been really, 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 really thirsty? So thirsty that your mouth and throat were so dry you couldn't even swallow? So thirsty that you were feeling faint, that your heart was beating more rapidly, or that you were becoming confused? See, we can identify thirst in a physical sense. But the question I have for us this morning is, what about the thirst of your soul? Do you recognize when your soul is thirsty? When your spirit is dry? Do you long for peace or purpose or connection? A few Sundays ago, we saw Jesus coming late to the Festival of Shelters. As a conscientious Jewish man, Jesus attended all the required festivals. But as the Son of God, he was also aware of two aspects of these festivals. First of all, they celebrated a national historical reality that the people did well to recall. But also, these festivals pointed to a future greater hope, like good signposts. They were pointing to something in the future. The people had their own idea what that might look like, but Jesus knew. He knew that he was the one to whom the feasts pointed. He was the eternal rest that they looked for each Sabbath day. He would be the sacrificial lamb offered in the Passover. He would be the bread of life to which the Feast of Harvests pointed. He was the fulfillment of the law that was celebrated during the Feast of Trumpets. He was the one to atone for their sins that they recalled on the Day of Atonement. And he was the one who was the eternally satisfying water of life commemorated at the Festival of Shelters. It was Jesus' plan at this festival to make that plain, to extend the invitation, and in 6 months later, when he came to the Passover, he would complete that would be the setting for his ultimate sacrifice. Now, we recall from last time that Jesus told the Jewish leaders and the crowd that if anyone truly desires to obey God, that person will know that Jesus' words were not his own. They were really words from God the Father. But let's read those verses again just to catch the bridge into what he is saying today. It comes from John 7, verses 16 to 18. Jesus answered them, My teaching isn't mine, but is from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own. The one who speaks on his own seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then he gives them a reminder of their inability to keep the law. He adds this, "Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" Well, if I stood up here this morning and said, "Why are you guys trying to kill me?" you'd have certain thoughts about what's going on in him. You know, maybe he is paranoid. What was it that he was smoking that caused him to think that? There is nobody trying to kill you, Jesus. And they say in verse 20, "You have a demon." The crowd responded, "Who is trying to kill you?" No, Jesus wasn't off his rocker, and he wasn't unrealistically paranoid. He didn't have a persecution complex. But to the people, it seemed like Jesus was way off base from reality. But notice, it wasn't the Jewish leaders that said that. It was the crowd. And Jesus is speaking to a mixed crowd here. Just a few months earlier, at another festival, Jesus had healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And we remember the story. He healed that man, and he says, "Okay, pick up your mat and walk." Trouble was, it was a Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders were incensed. "How dare you carry that on a Sunday? That's work. You're breaking the law." Well, they talked to the man, and the man used logic to really embarrass them. So what did they do? They excommunicated him from the synagogue. The story ends in this manner. Let's go back to John 5, verses 16 to 18. "Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus responded to them, 'My Father is still working, and I am working also.' This is why the Jews began trying to all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." Well, this had all happened earlier, a few months earlier at another feast. So the plot had been brewing, but it was kept hush-hush. The leaders didn't want the people to know. So when Jesus says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" they're surprised. And there might be someone in the crowd that says, "Uh-oh, does he know? I think we might be busted here." Jesus continues on, referring back to that miracle, the miracle of mercy that started this all, and he exposes the standard, double standards of the religious leaders. He says in verses 21 to 24, "I performed one work, and you were all amazed," Jesus answered. "This is why Moses has given you circumcision, not that it comes from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses won't be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man entirely well on the Sabbath? Stop judging according to outward appearances. Rather, judge according to righteous judgment." He puts them into a bind. They believed that circumcision was work and shouldn't be done on the Sabbath. They believed the fourth commandment, you keep the Sabbath holy. But if it happened to fall, the rite was 8 days after a son is born, he must be circumcised. If it happened on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, "Okay, did you break the Sabbath or did you break Moses' law?" They're not quite sure how to answer that one. When Jesus revealed the duplicity of the Jewish leaders, and these leaders were by and large respected, it set off a storm of debate. Can you imagine what would happen today on social media for that to be exposed? Oh yeah, there was a lot of vigorous debate among the people back then as well. Look at verses 25 to 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill yet? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. Can it be true that the authorities know he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he is from." This last statement demonstrates an inaccuracy based on human opinion and assumptions. You see, the religious leaders had come to the conclusion that since the prophets didn't detail when the Messiah was coming, that they should decide how and when that was going to look like. And so, based on their assumptions and their conjecturing, they had said the Messiah is going to, you know, it's going to be a magical thing. He's just going to pop out of nowhere. Nobody's going to know where he's from. Well, that sounded good, but in doing that, they were elevating their opinions and their observations and their thoughts to the level of fact. That's a dangerous thing to do. You know what? And we need to be careful for ourselves. When the Bible doesn't explicitly say something, we may have an idea of what it should say or work out, but if we extrapolate beyond what the Bible says, we're in danger. In danger of making our own opinions or even our own desires factual. And that's where we need to be rather cautious. If we differ on something, it should lead to dialogue, but never to dogma. May there be gracious debate, but never acrimonious argument. Another thing that Jesus stated during the festival was this. We see this in verses 28 and 29. "As he was teaching in the temple, Jesus cried out, 'You know me, and you know where I am from.'" Because remember, they said, "Oh, we know where this man is from." And he's sort of saying, "Well, yeah, okay, you say you know me, you know where I'm from. Yet, I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true. You don't know him. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." And again, he emphasizes he is representing someone greater. His mission is always to please the Father. His words are the words of the Father. Well, when he says that, the crowd gets it, and they are incensed. Again, he's trying to make himself equal to God. Verse 30, rather interesting. "Then they tried to seize him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." I love Psalm 138, verse 8. "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." Love that verse. Why? Because that tells me that God has a plan. He has a plan for each one of us. And he will fulfill that purpose for us. And this is a case in point. His restraining, protecting hand made sure that Jesus' work would continue until it was completed. We can bank on that. We can trust that. He will. Now, if you happen to pass away before all our plans, our to-do list is finished, well, maybe our to-do list goes beyond what God's to-do list for us is. But let's be aware of that. In verse 31, "However, many of the crowd, from the crowd, believed in him and said, 'When the Messiah comes, won't he perform more signs than this man has done, will he?' You see, the common people considered Jesus' works and they considered his words. They couldn't imagine a Messiah doing more or differently than what Jesus had done. And you know what? When the crowd was whispering that, guess who was listening in? The Pharisees. They get a sense of what's going on and which way the crowd is being swayed, and they're saying, we've got to put a stop to this. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and so the chief priests, incidentally, they were Sadducees. They often didn't agree with the Pharisees, but they were in there. The chief priests and the Pharisees sent servants to arrest him. Now, these servants were likely the temple police used by the Sanhedrin to ensure compliance among the common people. And notice when those temple police come, notice what Jesus says, verses 33 to 36. Then Jesus said, I'm only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said to one another, where does he intend to go, that we won't find him? He doesn't intend to go to the Jewish people dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, does he? What is this remark he made? You will look for me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. From our perspective, we get it because we see the whole story. But for those people at that festival, it was another head-scratcher from this renegade teacher. They couldn't quite figure it out. But then is the moment that Jesus wanted to emphasize. He is about to make his most important declaration for this festival. John 7, 37 and 38. On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. Think about the setting. The festival is finished. There have been 7 days where there have been the ceremonies of carrying water from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple and pouring it out. There has been the singing of the great Hallel, the promises of God from the Psalm 113 to 118. There has been the reminder from Exodus how Moses struck the rock and outgushed enough water onto the desert floor to provide life-saving sustenance, get this, for over 1 million people and all their animals. Now you take the population of Edmonton and a bunch of livestock as well. When Moses hit that rock, there was enough water that came out of that to satisfy them all. Now, how did that work out? We can just imagine. And he didn't do it once, he did it twice. And when the people are reminded of that, they're saying, oh, is he going to do it again? Because there were the rehearsals from Isaiah, from Zechariah, and the greatest one from Ezekiel of God's promises to satisfy them with that most essential element for life, water. With all that in their minds, Jesus stands up and cries out. He's not sitting and teaching. Teachers sat down. A herald, a messenger, stood up and cried out. And that's what Jesus is doing now. He is doing it now so that for the next 6 months, these people that have come to the festival will have this message ringing in their ears. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You know, it isn't the first time that Jesus has said those words, is it? If we think back to a couple of years earlier in Samaria by the well of Sychar, Jesus was resting Disciples had gone for food. This woman comes to the well at an unconventional hour for them and wants to draw water. Jesus says, hey, can you give me a drink? And she says, you know, that conversation was kind of awkward for her. And then Jesus said, oh, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for a drink. And I'd give you a drink that would satisfy you forever. Let's look at those verses, John 4, 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Sounds familiar to what we read earlier, doesn't it? Yeah, he said it before, he says it again. And you know what? He's going to say it another time. Revelation 21. I was going to read the whole thing, but I don't have time for that. Read Revelation 21 and 22. You'll have a wonderful afternoon when you do. I just want to read verses 5, 6, and 7 of chapter 21. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Oh, can you imagine? A new heaven and a new earth? Whoa! He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. Ah. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. As I read those verses, a question came to my mind. If everything is perfect, why is my soul still thirsty? I'm going to answer that in a bit. But today, Jesus announces or heralds this invitation to the crowd. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. When he talked to the Samaritan woman, Jesus didn't give specifics about how this would all work. But in this case, I love what John does. He adds that extra little detail that helps us understand. It's found in verse 39. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. There is one incredible truth. The Holy Spirit, given to us as a down payment or guarantee that we are adopted children of God, that Holy Spirit provides a satisfaction to the deep thirsts of the soul in such a manner that the one who has been satisfied cannot contain this pleasure. It bubbles up inexhaustibly because the Spirit is inexhaustible, blessing and refreshing others as designed by our Heavenly Father. Wow. I want to return to this thought, the satisfying refreshment of the Holy Spirit, but first, I want to point out what happened to the crowd at this festival of shelters and how they responded. Look at verses 40 to 44. When some of the crowd heard these words, they said, truly, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, surely, the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee, does he? Doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah comes from David's offspring and from the town of Bethlehem where David lived? So the crowd was divided because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. You see, there were some people in the crowd that said Jesus' words line up with his works. What he does shows his words are true and can be trusted. And then there's others that said, well, but if I go to Scripture, it says he's got to come from David. And this guy comes from Galilee, from Nazareth. There's a disconnect here. When the temple police return to the leaders without arresting Jesus, they sheepishly admit that Jesus didn't really fit the description of a bad guy. He was too good a speaker, too genuine a teacher. They didn't think it was appropriate to arrest him. Instead of arresting him, they were arrested by his words. Look at verses 45 and 46. Then the servants came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" The servants answered, "No one ever spoke like that." The Pharisees were not impressed. Look at the next verses. The Pharisees responded to them, "Are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed." Boy, the Pharisees' response really demonstrates two things. First of all, arrogance. This cursed crowd doesn't know the law like we do. And their self-righteousness. Our evaluation of Jesus is the correct one, and it behooves everyone else to agree with us. Wow, that's so sad, but it is so human. And then Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by the night earlier, and we remember that from John chapter 3. Look at what verse 50 says. He's got a perfectly appropriate and timely question. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and who was one of them, he was a part of the Sanhedrin, part of the leadership group, said to them, "Our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" He says that as a question, but it's a fact. According to the law, they had to investigate fully this Jesus guy. Verse 52, "You aren't from Galilee too, are you?" Boy, sarcasm there. They replied, "Investigate and you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Investigate. Investigate the scriptures, correct. There wasn't a prophet from Galilee. But it's also true that Jesus didn't come from Galilee. He was raised there, but he was born in Bethlehem. So who didn't do their investigation? Yeah. Nicodemus gets shot down by bias and ignorance. That was then. What about you and me? Where are we at in this story? Jesus' cry of invitation still rings out. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Earlier I asked the question, do you recognize when your soul is thirsty? Most of us will have heard about Blaise Pascal's description of a God-shaped vacuum in every person. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And here's the truth. God created us in his image and designed us to find our true identity, our clearest destiny, and our most complete satisfaction only when we are dependent on him and correctly related to him. Every vacuum, especially the vacuum created in every person by God himself, every vacuum seeks to be filled. And that is the soul thirst we experience. It's a thirst for peace. It's a thirst for purpose. It's a thirst for relationship. In his book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, Don Whitney mentions three types of soul thirst. The first is the thirst of an empty soul. The person who does not believe in or trust in God will constantly be seeking something, anything, to satisfy that thirst. It could be family. It could be relationships. It could be sex or money or power. It could even be work. To fill that vacuum with work is one of the most respectable addictions of our time. Because work looks like it's so productive. But if work is used to try to fill the vacuum inside, it's a sin. It could even be religion. There are people that seek a religion or anything else to bring satisfaction. And often those people will not see or admit their own thirst. Nobody instinctively seeks for that deepest satisfaction in God. There may be some that say they are seeking God, but they may be only seeking for a God as they want him to be, or for what he can do for them. They're not ready to seek the God as he reveals himself in Scripture. It will not be until God shows them the emptiness of their soul that they will come to recognize their need for him and experience the satisfaction that he alone can provide. The thirst of an empty soul. Then there's the thirst of a dry soul. And this is felt by the person who does believe but is in a dry place spiritually. And that can come about when a person drinks too deeply from the fountains of this world and not enough from the river of God. Too much time and effort is spent in pursuing things in this life, and not enough time is spent in pondering and resting in the truths of God's word. There is too much time in work and not enough time in worship. There may be a time when God removes from us a conscious perception of his presence. Now that's difficult for us to understand. There is one verse in Chronicles that speaks about King Hezekiah. After God gave him an extra 15 years, it says, and God withdrew from him to see what he would do. Man, that verse scares me almost. But it's never that God removes himself. He just removes that perception. And why does God do that? Sometimes it's to increase our thirst. It could be to sharpen our awareness of the dangers of distraction and temptation. It may be to strengthen our desire for him. But sometimes God does that. And sometimes, you know what? It is plain fatigue. It is tired. We get physically or mentally or emotionally tired. And then we begin to focus too much on ourselves instead of turning our thoughts to God and leaning on him. The dry soul yearns for God, and nothing else will satisfy. The thirst of an empty soul, the thirst of a dry soul. There's also the thirst of a satisfied soul. And you may be thinking, what is that? Those who know God intimately are thirsty to maintain and deepen that intimacy. Think about the Apostle Paul in writing to the Philippians. He mentions all those things that he chased and he thought were satisfying, and he found that they were nothing but a bunch of garbage. And that's when he says, I want to know him. In fact, in chapter 3, I press on to know him. As Thomas Shepard has written, there is in true grace an infinite circle. A man by thirsting receives, and receiving thirsts for more. It is not a cycle of frustration, but of satisfaction and earnest desire. Where are you today? Do you have the thirst of an empty soul? Do you have the thirst of a dry soul, or the thirst of a satisfied soul? I want to close with three prayers. Depending on where you are, you may pray one of these, or it may be something else, but in preparation for the Lord's Supper. First of all, the prayer of the empty soul. Jesus, I have not found deep satisfaction that I desire. I realize that I have sinned by ignoring you and resisting you and wanting my own way. Please forgive me. Come into my life. Cleanse me. Change my desires and satisfy the thirst of my soul. Or the prayer for the dry soul. Jesus, I have tasted your goodness in the past, and I miss it. Please forgive me for following my distractions and for thinking I can get satisfaction from stuff on earth. Please help me recognize those lies when they show up and help me to resist those temptations. Cleanse me and restore to me the satisfying joy of your salvation. And then the prayer of the satisfied soul. Jesus, time spent with you is the sweetest thing I know, and I want more of it. Continue your work in me. Satisfy me with your precious presence as you carry out your plans for me. I love you, Jesus. Amen. Pastor Jim, come lead us to the Lord's table, please.
Soul, you have satisfied us with yourself. In the indwelling Holy Spirit and all the blessings of salvation. And from that place of soul satisfaction, we tell you we are thirsty for more of you. So, Lord, this week, drive us to our knees in prayer regularly. Drive us to your word to feast upon the truths of who you are and satisfy us once again. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to be gracious and shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.